these questions, and we just, there we go. No decision needs to be made necessarily. But if you're looking for a helpful flow chart, I have found some helpful ones. Oops. Nope, that's not the one I wanted. That's the one I wanted. This is an extremely helpful one, if you can read it. Should you eat that bacon? All right? Do you want to feel like angels are frolicking on your taste buds? Yes, well, then eat it. And if the answer is no, then you've clearly never tasted bacon, so eat it. Yes, but I'm afraid bacon will kill me. And are you a coward? I am not. Then eat it. And if you're a coward, then bacon will turn you into a true warrior. So if you're ever wondering if you should eat the bacon, this flowchart's for you. If you are struggling to read it, the answer is always yes. Okay, so good bacon is very helpful. And then the next one here, this is one I think my toddlers, my kids have developed, or maybe they followed it very early on. It's very hard to read, I'm realizing. I thought it would be bigger on the screen, but it's not. But this is a should you eat it or not flow chart for kids. If you're wondering, pretty much all of the answers are yes, even if it's on the floor. Is it edible? Does it matter? Might it be? Did it fall on the floor? What is it? Did it come from your caregiver's purse or diaper bag? Are they looking at you? Is it a snack someone dropped? The answers are always yes. The only one that leads to don't eat it is it a meal? All the other options, whether it's dirty, fallen on the floor, whether it's somebody else's, if it's been there for a significant period of time, the answer is always eat it. My wife and I learned this just recently, a very real instance of this. We went to the best pizza place in town, which is? I didn't know if anybody else would argue, or I didn't know if you had your favorite pizza place. Ours is Scotto's, and so we were at Scotto's, and Kiara was over by the little gumball machines, and she discovered a treasure, which was in the corner under like a cabinet. Gumball had apparently rolled under there into what looks like 9 to 70 years worth of dust and grime, and she popped that thing right in her mouth, and it was gross. So we learned, that's the toddler flowchart. Yeah, if you're wondering whether to eat it, if you're a kid, pretty much unless it's a meal, an organized time of eating, then absolutely, eat it all. So I don't know James, the guy, the author who wrote the book that we've been going through. Obviously, he lived a long time ago, didn't get to personally know him. We don't know a lot about him. We actually don't even know 100% which James it is. But as you read through the book of James, if you've studied it with us, if you've been reading it faithfully, you get a pretty clear picture that he seems like the kind of guy that lived as simply as someone who just followed flowcharts. Like he just asked himself yes or no questions and it led him to the decision. It doesn't seem like for James there was a lot of gray area in his life. He simply looked, observed, answered the questions that led him to a definitive answer, and he seems very sure that pretty much ask a yes or no question and you follow it to its conclusion. And that's actually where we're going to start this morning as we finish this. I know I looked this past week. Do you know how long we've been in James? Since the middle of February. Like snow was still on the ground when we started this series. And so it's been an awesome journey for me. I've really enjoyed it. And this will be the last time that we're teaching through the content. We still might do a wrap-up. We'll see if that's where the Lord leads us, but this is our last content message of James in the chapter 5. So if you have a copy of God's words with you this morning, I would encourage you to open that up. We're going to be reading from the ESV, and that's what will be on the screen, but if you want to follow along on your own copy, I encourage that as well. James chapter 5, verse 13. I don't think mine is working up here for some reason. Says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Are you suffering or are you cheerful this morning? Where do you find yourself this morning? James is instructing us on how to respond when things are going well and when things aren't going well. To put simply, is the flowchart thing next? The image of the flowchart next? Because I can't see it up here. Sorry. I'm trying to make this work for us, and it's not. I actually don't see that anywhere on my slides. Okay, perfect. Look at that. They're doing a good job back there. This is James' flowchart. Are things going well in your life? No? Well, pray. Yes? Then praise him. That's as simple as it is for James. That's how he encourages us to live. When we are suffering or when things aren't going well, we are to invest our time in prayer, seeking God in the midst of our trial. And notice nowhere on the line from the question to the answer is complaining, blaming it on God, trying to get all your friends' advice to fix your problem. It's seek God, pray. Not focusing on the problem, but the problem solver. It's so easy when we're suffering, when we're struggling, when things aren't going well, to focus on the problem, to get our eyes on what is distracting us and on what the problem, the issue is, and to make that the big deal, and to have explanations about the problem, and we evaluate the problem, and we look at the problem, we study it, and we spend all this time on the problem instead of the problem solver. Many of us only tend, if we're honest, to cling to instructions, though, when there's a problem. One thing I believe that many Christians are missing is when things are good, we should be in a constant state of praising God. If you study the Old Testament, which I strongly encourage you to do so, read the book of Judges, and what always precedes a time of turning away from God in the nation of Israel? A time of difficulty? No. It's a time of plenty. When everything's going well, instead of praising God, instead of focusing their eyes on God, instead of making him the center of their attention, they turn toward themselves. It becomes all about them. And it says multiple times in the book of Judges, what? They did what was right in their own eyes. Their eyes got off of God because everything was going good. There wasn't a problem to solve. Things weren't bad. Instead of investing that energy into praising God for how good he was and for how good the times were, they got their eyes off of him, and then always a time of trial and difficulty would follow because they weren't following God anymore. Either way, good or bad, James' encouragement is keep your eyes on Jesus, whether it's good, whether it's bad. Now, obviously, the avenue to which you pursue God will be different, whether it's good or whether it's bad. When it's bad, you pray, you fast, you spend time with him, you really get into his presence. And when things are good, you still do that stuff. You still pray, you still spend time with him, but you also add praise to that. When things are going well for us, do we praise him? Is that a regular part of our life? How often do we actually praise God? Think back to your week. How often did you give him praise? How often did you tell a neighbor, coworker, a family member, man, God is so good to me. I just want to talk about how awesome God has been for me. Do we do that? Is that a regular practice of ours? Or instead, do we only go to God when things are bad? And when things are good, it's like, hey, God, I don't need you right now. You're just my problem solver. So now that things are well, I'm just going to go ahead and put you on the back burner. I'm going to put you on the shelf, and I'll come back to you when I mess everything up again, which shouldn't take long because that's my pattern. And I mess it all up, and then I come running to you to fix it. Is Sunday morning the sum total of your praise to God? Do you take time during your week? Now, I know not everybody's a avid worshiper. I know that's one of the avenues my wife and I enjoy very much, to seek God through is worship. But so maybe you're not blasting worship music like some of us do throughout the week and just spending some time praising him, or maybe it's hymns for you and just specifically, not like doing the dishes while you listen to music kind of thing, but like where you just sit down and you say, this is my time where, God, I'm going to praise you. Or is Sunday mornings, that's it for you? That's the only time that you have intentional time to praise God, to worship him, to celebrate him. I hope that's not true. I hope that you invest in that. And if you're not, I'd encourage you to do something about that. Do we sing the praises of God? Now, maybe you're not like me. You're not a singer. And if you did sing your praises to God to your neighbors, they would hate you because your voice is terrible like mine. But do you talk about how good God is to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your family members? Do they hear how much you appreciate God and how good he has been to you in your life and all of the things that you're thankful for to him? Or do you, like many Christians, well, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I don't want to create any problems, so I'll just not celebrate God to those around me. But man, there's something to that. There's a power when we celebrate God, when we praise him to those around us, that makes them think, man, they're really serious about this God. They really are appreciative of how good God is. I think the context of our culture, speaking specifically of like the Western PA, Du Bois area, if you've never said this, many of you have probably thought it, if it's not broke, don't fix it. That's like the mentality of Western PA. I grew up with it. I heard it a bunch growing up. And this idea that as long as there's not a significant problem, then there's no need to do something about it. Some of us, unfortunately, have that same view of our marriages. Well, as long as we're not talking about divorce, then there's no need to do anything for our marriage. There's no need to spend time investing in it. There's no reason to do a marriage enrichment stuff. If it's not broke, don't fix it. So as long as there isn't a problem, we don't feel particularly motivated to do something about our life, about our relationship with God. Hey, if it's not broke, don't fix it. I still, you know, I go to church, I worship, I read my Bible. It's good enough. I don't see any significant problems in my relationship with God, so why do anything different? So it's very easy to miss this clear instruction of how we are to behave when we're not suffering, when there's not a problem, when there's nothing to fix. Why would I invest all this time into worshiping God, into praising him, into spending time with him when I don't have a problem to bring before him? It's because that's what a relationship is. It's not just leaning on the other person when there's a problem. So one of my questions for you this morning is, are you known for your constant praise of God? Is that an attribute that your coworkers would say? Yeah, that person's always thanking God. Is that something your neighbors might say? He's always giving God credit for things. She's always giving God credit for things. Is that something your family knows? That you will praise God and you will give him the glory and you give him the honor. Not in like a weird way where it's, you know, every single thing that happens, you're, you know, being kind of superficial about it, but genuine gratefulness to God for all that he has done and for the ways he has blessed you. And if not, if you're not known for that, why not? Is your life really that miserable? Is everything really that bad that you have nothing to praise God about? And if that's not true of you, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to change that aspect of your life? I promise you, faking it won't work. You can try to fake that stuff and it just makes everybody awkward around you. Or you can develop a heart of gratitude. You can develop a heart of praise that truly thanks God and is grateful for all that he has done. And then you allow that to overflow to those who don't know him. Sometimes it can almost seem like prudent to not do that in front of people who we know aren't Christians, who we know don't worship God. But it is that exact praise and it is that worship that makes them want what you have. So I encourage you, let it out. Around those who don't know God, around those who you might feel awkward doing it and you might feel weird speaking his praise, praise him. And watch what God will do through that. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This is an important, yet generally ignored passage here in James. One of our general practices here as part of our church family, if you didn't know, is that every communion Sunday, which this is a communion Sunday, Our elders are up front and ready to pray for you, to anoint you and pray over you. If there's anything specifically you would like prayer over, if there's a healing you're asking from God, then that's something we do on a regular basis. Now, that's not the only time we do it. It's not like, oh, that's the only time you can be anointed and prayed over. We've had elders, myself, will go to people's houses and we'll anoint them, we'll pray over them. It's not just a communion Sunday thing, but we like to create a special, specific space and time for that as well. So never feel awkward calling the church and asking, hey, can I be prayed over? Can I be anointed and prayed over? There's something I need healing on, or there's something I'd like to be anointed and prayed over. And now, just to be clear, there's nothing special in the oil. I've used canola oil to anoint people because I didn't bring any special oil or anything like that. I've been in someone's house and they wanted prayer, and this is what oil do you got in the cupboard? It's not like there's some special kind of oil we import from France or from Israel that will give you the healing you need. That's not what it's about. But in the Jewish culture, oil was used to consecrate things. It was used to set things apart. It was used to designate, hey, this is special. This is, because oil wasn't always easy to come by. And so to use it on something meant there was value to it. And so that is why this practice was started, and why the practice of anointing is there, is because it signifies that there's a consecration happening here, that this thing is being set apart, and this person is being set apart for God, and there's a special moment happening as well. And this passage of Scripture tells us to be anointed and prayed over by who? By the elders. Now, nothing derogatory toward our elders, but there's nothing special about our elders either. They're not like they got this special, you know, message from God that they're the only ones that can pray over people, and they're the only ones that can have that ministry to pray, to anoint, and to seek healing on other people's behalf. But there is something unique about elders, is that by the church family, they've been vetted as righteous men of God. And so you know when you go to the elders, hopefully, I know our church, this is the case. When you go to the elders of the church, you know that you're going before someone who is righteous, who has God's heart in his mind, who wants to honor God, who wants to give him glory, who wants to do what God wants. And that's a sure thing you have. It's not saying that there aren't godly men who aren't elders. It's not saying that they are godlier than everybody else in the church. It's simply saying we know that they've gone through a process. We know that they've sat before another group of men. They've been asked questions. Their life has been combed over to ensure that it is God who gets the glory in their life, and it is his glory that they pursue. So just being clear, nothing special particularly about the oil, about the elders, but this is the practice James encourages, to go to the elders and ask for prayer when there's a need, when there's something going on. And it's a ministry I know our elders enjoy, and they appreciate being able to do that for others. And so I encourage you to utilize that. It's not like, now, again, hear me. We talk about this in membership class. Like, if you're hit by a car, don't call the elders. Okay, call 911, all right? We are not paramedics. That's not our job. So, you know, this isn't like a weird thing that like, oh, I'm going to be dead in 5 minutes. I better call the elders. Call 911, all right? But if there is something, whether it's a chronic thing, whether it's something that's going on in your life and you want prayer over, and you would like the elders to pray over you and anoint you, then that's part of the responsibility that God has put on us, on the elders of the church, to do so. And so I strongly encourage you to utilize that ministry of our elders. And it's right here in James. And I just think it's interesting with all the different change-ups we've had in this series that this message would fall on a communion Sunday, because that's the time we set aside to do exactly that. And I also want to make a disclaimer maybe, or a notice here. This is not a promise that all you have to do is say, God, can you heal this? And you'll instantly be healed of something. And that if that doesn't happen, that you can blame God and that it's his fault, or that if you pray for somebody, say they have cancer, they have something going on, and you pray for them and you pray for them earnestly and they're not healed, God didn't fail you. This isn't a promise that you just push the right button and you get exactly what you want. That's not who God is. A lot of false teaching has originated here in this portion of scripture. Well, it says right here, you call the elders and you get anointed and you get prayed over and you're going to get the healing. And that's not what this is saying. And I've run into disagreements with other people who have a misunderstanding of what the scripture says, because they truly believe it. All you got to do is claim it. You just got to claim that healing and it's going to be yours. It absolutely has to, because God says it in his word. But there's a problem with that. When you believe that all you have to do is claim it, and it's absolutely going to be yours. If you're not healed, you're only left with two options. Either you aren't a Christian, or you didn't believe. And that can be really disconcerting, because if you believed with all your heart that you were going to be healed, or that person was going to be healed, if you gave it everything you had, and there wasn't a doubt in your mind, you're really left with one option. I guess I'm not a Christian, or God would have healed me. And there is so much false teaching in this. There's such a limited perspective in that understanding that, hey, if you're struggling a little bit, if there's something not great going on in your life, if there's a physical problem you have, just go to the vending machine we call God. You do it the right way, you say the right things, you stand on your head the right way, and you're going to get the healing that you wanted. It's all about the method. You just got to do it this way. You got to do it the right way. The reality is, God's plan is far more important than our physical comfort. And yeah, I mean that even to things that cause the mortal body death. God's plan is bigger. The spiritual healing that James is referencing here by the forgiveness of sins is far more important than the physical healing that is desired by so many. I've met many people who went to God for physical healing. And man, they went after it hard. And they really wanted it. And they realized at one point, man, if it hadn't been for that physical problem, I would not be as close to God as I am right now. I spent months, years pursuing him for that healing. And I never got that healing, but I got a better healing. Because in that, my spiritual life was healed. I got a closeness to God that I never would have had if God would have just healed me that first time. And so God's plan is bigger than our physical comfort. If you have a physical problem, this is the method, but there is no guaranteed promise that if you just follow these simple steps, that you're going to get everything you want. And you might think, well, if God just healed everybody all the time, whenever they asked, everyone would believe in God, right? I've heard this argument. Well, if God just did more of it, then everyone would believe. But let's look at a time that Jesus did heal a group of people, and let's see what happens. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, he says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And he lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. The foreigner. He's the only person to praise and thank God for who he is and what he did. Now, if you're not good at math, 1 out of 10 is 10%. So 10% of the people that Jesus healed were grateful, praised him, gave thanks to him, acknowledged him. 90%, after getting what they wanted, continued on with their life with no further thought of God. They got what they wanted. They didn't need him anymore. And that's, I believe, why there are times when we'll pursue healing and we'll want it so badly and we'll continually go to God and we'll continually ask for it. And I believe that God is a good, good father. And he'll look at us and say, just not yet. If I give that to you, you're going to miss out on so much more. And again, so many of these lessons that I've learned of God come from being a dad I see my kids struggling with something. Just the other day, I saw one of the kids struggling with something. I'm like, I wanted to jump in. I wanted to fix it for them. And I realized, like, if I do that, they don't learn anything. If I do that, they're going to miss out on the lesson. They're going to miss out on knowing and understanding how to do that themselves. So yeah, I could jump in, and I could rescue them, and they could suffer nothing and have no problems ever because I helicopter parent them and I do everything for them, and then they grow not at all. And they don't learn, they don't have those experiences. And now, surely I'm not going to throw my kids to the wolves or anything like that, but there are certainly times where I've seen it even in my own life where it benefits them to struggle through it. And they're even asking me, God, Dad, can you fix this? No, you can do it. You can figure it out. Go ahead. And then the joy they have when they figure it out, when they realize that they had it within them to do it in the first place. And so I know that there's this dynamic with God that as we pursue physical healing, as we ask for these things that we desperately want, there will be times where God knows there is so much more to be gained by us not getting immediately what we want. Now, we don't know who the other nine were, those other nine lepers. It doesn't tell us the nine. It tells us the one, the Samaritan, the foreigner, who actually came back to thank God. But if those nine, it gives us the idea that at least some of the rest of the nine were Jewish people, as Jesus points out that the one that returned was the foreigner. He was the Samaritan. There had to have been some other Jewish people mixed in with those lepers. Maybe all nine were Jewish people. People who had studied who God is and supposedly devoted their life to him had no appreciation for God. No appreciation for the God who healed them and met them where they were and gave them exactly what they wanted. Maybe, just maybe, there's something to be said about being constantly reminded of our desperate dependence on Jesus. I think when we get to the end of our lives, we'll look back at a lot of God's no's, a lot of God's waits, those responses to our prayers, and we'll just worship him for saying no. Worship him for saying, hold on, wait, just not yet. And we'll thank him for his faithfulness, that instead of doing what was easy and giving us exactly what we wanted, he did what was best for us, and he waited, or he said no. Continuing on with James chapter 5, he says in verses 16 to 18, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now notice what it says here. Confess your sins to one another. How's that going in your life? We all have people we confess all of our sins to, right? I would venture very few of us have someone that we can pour our whole heart to and confess our sins to and clear that part of us out before someone else whose heart is focused on God. That's one of the things, there's not many, it's one of the things I look at the Catholic Church and I'm like, all right, I see some sort of benefit to that, even if it's really messed up and dysfunctional, this whole confessing to a priest thing. Because they can go in and it's supposed to be dark and you're supposed to not be able to see who it is and you can confess your sins. Now we should be doing that in community with other believers. This is what James is saying, man, the power that is here. Do you have people in your life who you can be completely honest with and confess your sins to? And you can tell them the stuff that's going on in your life. Now, I know all of the excuses. I've used them myself, and I've heard them many times. Oh, those people don't need to know that. That's personal stuff. That's private. They don't need that information. Oh, they just want the dirt on me. And there's so many different lies and excuses that Satan has empowered us with because he knows what happens when we are in community with people, to the degree that we can confess our sins to them and we can be completely honest and open with them and tell them all the stuff that's going on, because then Satan loses his power in those areas of our lives. And I can promise you, you'll never have a deeper and more authentic relationship with someone than with someone who you can confess all your sins to, and they're still there for you. And they can look you in the eyes and say, I love you, brother, I love you, sister. Let's pray about that. Can I pray over that? Man, there's not a better friendship that you could hope for than that. No one will ever be able to pray for you more effectively than someone who knows all of the ugly stuff, and so they know exactly how to pray for you. There is so much beauty in that. And just to be clear, this needs to be someone of the same gender as you, all right? Don't go spilling your beans to your opposite gender coworker and think that's an appropriate relationship. This is guys having other men in their life that they can confess to, and women having other women that they can confess stuff to. That's where true community is born. Man, I've been in groups of guys where stuff just started coming out and they just started confessing things, and I've never seen a closer knit group of men than when that's occurred, when they've been able to just be honest and stop hiding. I mean, how many of us spend so much of our life hiding and trying to act like we're better than we are, that trying to keep our sin from showing all the time and trying to make sure that people don't find out about just how messed up we are, because boy, if they knew how messed up we were, they wouldn't want to be around us anymore. All the lies that Satan tells us. And here's James saying, confess your sins to one another. It's simple. Just confess your sins to each other. And there's so much power in that level of unity that we could have. And so that's my encouragement, one of the big ones of the day, is to go find someone. There are people in this church family who would be a perfect match for that relationship, that community. I know at Mother's Day I talked about it, on Father's Day I'll talk about it again. But women, you should have other women in your life who you can just pour that stuff out to, and they'll just put their arms around you and they'll hug you, they'll embrace you, and they'll pray over you. And that, you know, they're not seeking that information for their own, like, oh yeah, she's really messed up. But they want to know it because they want to pray for you, because they want that level of openness and authenticity. And guys, man, I don't know about you, but I'm sick of hiding all the time. I got real sick of it a long time ago. So I have men in my life I can be completely open with, completely honest, and just pour all the stuff out to. And there's no better relationships than I've ever had in my life than to have those. Because it robs Satan of the power. He can never whisper to me, if they only knew. They do know. There are people that know. Shut up, Satan. I have people I can tell anything to. And they'll say, yeah, a lot of times, yeah, I've dealt with that. Yeah, I can understand that. Yeah, I get that. And it is so freeing. And so I encourage you, don't wait, because the longer you wait to do these kind of things, the easier it gets to just continually push it off and act like it's not that big a deal and talk yourself out of it and listen to Satan and follow him, because he's a great counselor, right? And to listen to his instructions on how to live your life, and it never works out well. So I encourage you, have those relationships. Listen to what James says here for us to do. Many of us, we just simply do not appreciate the prayers of righteous people nearly as much as we should, as we ought to. Because if we truly understood the power of the prayer of righteous people, we would surround ourselves with those people. They would be, we'd have them on speed dial. And I encourage you with the same thing. Have people you can share with, but also surround yourself with righteous people. People whose heart and whose mind is focused on God, who want his glory and want to honor him. Surround yourselves with those people and ask them to pray for you. If you don't have a group of people that you can shoot a prayer request out to, you can call and say, hey, can you pray for me for this thing? You need one. You need people to be able to pray over you and for you as you engage this dark world. And if you feel like you don't need that, then you need to get into some more stuff. You need to get active in what God wants, because as you do, you'll realize pretty quickly Satan comes after you. And he as soon as he acknowledges you're a problem, you're going to need some prayer support. You're going to need a group of people, righteous people, who pray for you often and who you can take things to. Continuing on, verses 19 to 20. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We've probably all seen it. Someone who we thought was a faithful believer and Christ follower wander away from following God. They get a little lax in their church attendance, and maybe we see some things on their social media that's a little questionable, and they stop coming to church altogether, and then they're just giving up on God. Or maybe that happens all at once. But it's happened to everyone from new believers to pastors have just wandered away from God. When we pursue someone who has wandered from the faith and we bring them back, James is saying there's a tremendous blessing for the one that pursues someone who has wandered. Now, does this mean if someone's not walking with God, we go walk with them away from God? No. This is bringing someone back. This means we get them and we bring them back to God. We don't go to the bar and get drunk with them and spend time with them that way. That's not rescuing someone and bringing them back to the faith. Doesn't mean we don't go to the bar. Maybe we still do. We go sit beside them. We drink our soda. We do, you know, do whatever you're going to do. And you remind them of God's faithfulness. You praise God in their presence. You remind them of the goodness of who God is and of what they had when they were focused on God. Does mean that we go after people, just like Jesus did. He went to some questionable places. He rubbed shoulders with questionable people. Certainly, a lot of church people would not have been happy with what Jesus did and where Jesus went. Did Jesus engage in their sinful behavior? Absolutely not. But did he care where he had to go to get them? No, he did not. And he didn't care what it looked like, and he didn't care how judgmental the Pharisees would be, or the Sadducees would be, and he didn't care about the judgment of church people. Because he knew that his eyes were firmly fixed on God. It was never about pampering people. It was never about making them feel comfortable in their sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus made people really uncomfortable in their sin. He loved them. He always communicated love to people. And it was at times that exact love which made them feel so uncomfortable in their sin. Wasn't his rebuke, and he didn't slam them and tell them how evil they were and how horrible they were. He just loved them at times. And it was like, man, God loves me even in my ugliness. He loves me, and it made them not want to be there anymore. And they turned on that. They repented, and they followed God. And that's what James is calling us to. There are people who have wandered. Doesn't mean if someone's, you know, left their spouse and they're living with somebody else that we just have them both over for dinner because we just want to love them. I mean, you need to read 1 and 2 Corinthians if you're thinking about doing that kind of stuff. If someone confesses to be a believer and they're not walking with God, we need to interact in a very special way with that person, especially if they know their sin and they're not turning from their sin. But James is saying there's a blessing there to pursuing someone, to holding the line and bringing them back to the camp of God. There is a blessing in that. And it can be difficult waters. And if you're somebody who struggles with the same sin that maybe they've entered back into, you might need to tap someone else on the shoulder and say, hey, that place is dangerous for me to go. Could you go and get them? That's not a place I can be. And maybe that's, again, living in community, that's the blessing of community. As we have other people that we can tap on the shoulder and we can ask them to be a part of this rescue mission and we can be a part of bringing those back. Now, if you've read this passage, and maybe just even this morning you saw this, you might be wondering what James is referring to by saying that they will save his soul from death. Now, I hope you've been reading these passages throughout the week, and maybe you came across that and wondered, I wonder what that meant. I don't know if you're like me. I can't deal with things I don't know, and so I go to find the answers, and I go to do the research, and I've got to figure it out and know what he's saying. Does this mean that if a Christian wanders from God, that they lose their salvation? Or does it mean that if they wander from God, they were never a real believer to begin with? Well, I'll leave that up to you to decide. I'm not going to give you every answer, all right? This is a theological concept that we in the Alliance are not 100%. You have to be this way. You have to think this way. And so I encourage you to wrestle with that. What does it mean that you'll save his soul from death? I encourage you to do some research on your own, to know where you stand on matters like that. If someone was a pastor and they wander from God and they just go into a life of sin, does that mean that they lost their salvation? Or does it mean that they never were saved to begin with? They didn't truly know God and have a relationship with him. I know what I believe on the matter. I encourage you to know what you believe on the matter as well. This is an interesting place to leave this for James as he just kind of, that's the end of his letter. Rescue people from this if you go and you'll save their soul from death. And even in the early church, they had a lot of disagreement on this topic. And I would be the first to admit that I think you can fall on either side of that and still be a faithful believer, but I do know what I believe through my study of Scripture, and I encourage you to know what you believe in that matter as well. So what do we take away from this? What do we do with what James has taught us here? Well, for one of the first questions I feel like it leads us to is, are we praying and praising like we should? Are both of those elements at the appropriate level for us? Or have we fallen into the Western Pennsylvania culture of, if it's not broke, don't fix it? And unless there's a problem, God sits on the back burner. When things aren't going well, are we praying and focusing on God? And when things are going well, are we known for our praise of our Savior, of talking about his goodness and how much he's done for us and how much we love him? When we're sick, do we follow James' easy flow chart? This is James' nice and simple flow chart. Are you sick? No? Well, praise him. If you are, have you confessed your sin? No? Well, confess your sin. If you have the elders anoint and pray over you. It's a pretty simple flow chart. I love James and how black and white his mind works. It's really that simple for him. Is there something going on? Are you sick? Yeah. Well, if you haven't confessed your sin, then take care of that. And if you're not sick, then man, you should be praising him with every word. Our words should be filled with the praise of God. Are we valuing the prayers of the righteous people around us, the righteous that are found here in our own church family? Now, there's obviously other Christians in town that are don't call this place home, that are righteous, and I know some of you have relationships with those, and that's fantastic. There's a lot of good, righteous people here. Have you surrounded yourself with them? When you're going through a tough day, you have a difficult week maybe, are there people that you will call, text, whatever, and ask for prayer? Do you have prayer support around you? Who prays for you on a regular basis? Who do you know, if you had to name the people in your life that pray for you on a regular basis, do you have those people that you know for sure are praying for you? And when was the last time, or have you ever followed James' advice to be anointed and prayed over? I know in a lot of circles I've been in, it's like people are like, well, that's kind of weird. I'm not into that. I'm like, well, it's called Scripture. You should be into it. It's a very easy to follow thing. There's something going on, to come and ask the elders. You see our elders up here, they help with communion on a regular basis. They're good, godly men who have a heart for this ministry, to just say, hey, can you anoint me and pray over me? Maybe grab some deaconesses as well, and they'll come up and pray over you as well. And like I said, there isn't something that's uniquely special about elders, except it does acknowledge the constituted authority that God has placed here, and it does put a focus on community, that there are people who are here on a regular basis, who call this place home, who have been acknowledged as godly men in this place, and to have them pray over you is a blessing, both to them and to you. These are simple, practical steps to living a fulfilled life. Like most of James, as we've studied through it, Remember, the book of James isn't a workbook filled with boxes to check to be a better Christian. It's not like, well, you just got to do what James says and you'll be a good Christian. It's a guide to check your walk against, to ensure that it is the thriving, authentic relationship with God that it can be. God invites us to so much. There is so much to be had in a faithful walk with God, and he's always inviting us in to be closer, to get more of that abundant life he promises to us. And no matter where you are in your walk, we can all grow in our walk with Christ. It's not like there are people here who have arrived and they no longer need to grow in their Christian walk. They no longer have anywhere to advance or to better themselves in their relationship with Jesus. Every single one of us can grow in that. So when God highlights an area in your life, when you feel like he's got his finger on something in your life and he's saying, hey, this needs to go, this needs to change. I'm drawing you in on this topic, whether it be prayer or praise today or, you know, something that God's pulling you in on. Follow James' advice. Back in chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you continually draw us in, that you constantly invite us to more, that you are a good, good God who loves us and wants to see us prosper, not in the way the world would define it, but in the way that you would define it, in a way that has a vibrant and passionate and authentic relationship with you. And God, I pray that over everyone that is a part of our church family, that each and every one of us would have an authentic relationship with you that is full of passion, and that we are desperately dependent upon you, and that becomes more and more evident every day of our life. And as we read a book like James, it would encourage us to more. We wouldn't see it as a you should do this kind of book, but we would see it as an invitation to a deeper walk with you. And Lord, I pray that we would follow these simple steps of James, that praise would be on our lips when things are good, and when they're not, that we would be people of passionate prayer. Lord, I thank you for the elders that we have in our church and for their love for this ministry of anointing and praying over people. And I pray that we would be faithful in that, and that we would utilize the righteous people in our lives to pray over us often, and that we would have prayer support in our lives, that the enemy would be consistently frustrated with his inability to access us because of those who pray over us. Thank you for this series. Thank you for this encouragement, God. Would we follow you with more desperate dependence each day? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. The elders will be up front. If you do want anointed and prayed over, they will be up here.